We're going to talk about the weapons of our warfare. I was watching another end time movie done by a church. And they're doing this, all powers of the demon increasing and darkness and people being possessed with the devil. And then they're showing how the Christians are coming to fight them, and they're shouting at them and got swords and trying to fight them, you know, with all this force and power. And I'm like, that is so not the way I see our end time battle going,
right?
You know, and you know, if you look at the life of Christ as our example, when did he ever carry a gun or a sword or scream at the demons? He didn't need to. I mean, it's very easy to just say, you know, God says, get out of here and you're done. You know, why do they act like it's such a big physical battle, you know? So anyway, we've been talking a lot about end times, and God's first point is always to win people, not to just destroy them. If he wanted to destroy them, he could just destroy them. But when he's confronting them through us, he's got a higher purpose than that. So 2 Corinthians 10, just wanted to look at that. And we're going to go down to the weapons of our warfare, not being carnal. But I wanted to start in verse 1, because Paul said, "Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He came to them to correct them. He came to them to straighten out some things. But he said, "I'm coming to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ to beg you to listen to what God wants to say." He said, "Who in presence am base among you, but being absent, I am bold towards you." And that bold meant that he was very brave, very courageous, very confident of what he was saying to them. So in meekness and gentleness wasn't weak. It was very bold, courageous, and confident to come in that spirit. Because he said it was the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, he was filled with Jesus, and he knew that what he was saying was from God. And he said, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence, wherein I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." He said, I don't want to come there in the flesh. I don't want to come in there being angry with you with that kind of a confidence in myself, or arguing, you know. He said, "Because though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So Paul said, we have weapons in God, and they're not carnal. So to consider that, you have to think of the opposite. What are carnal weapons? How do people in the flesh fight their battles? I mean, it's almost like anger is a weapon. When my sister was married to somebody that used a lot of anger and force, and she was told that was his way to control people, because by getting extremely angry and loud and yelling, people are intimidated and scared, and they'll do what you tell them to do. So it's like a weapon that takes control of people. But to think that a gun can only wound the flesh, you can't shoot a demon with a gun. You can't fight a spiritual battle, and it's really evil. In the last days, what we're fighting is the height of evil, the devil, the demons, the Antichrist. And there's no way you can fight that in a physical plane. So to think that we're going to be carrying swords or screaming at demons, that is all very carnal, and it's not the way. And it's not the way we should fight battles right now either. So we need to know what God wants us to be armed with if we're going to have the power. And he was saying, though we walk in the flesh, which is, in other words, we're in this human nature, we have our thoughts, we have emotions, we have all that going on, and that's what we have to live in. But that is not how we fight. That's not how we war. When you come up against things, it's always a spiritual battle. It's when people are giving you a hard time, it's the spirit in them. So to win the battle, we have to battle in the spirit, not in the flesh. So with humans, another thing they do is they strategize. They plan out mentally. How can I work this? How can I make this go the way I want it to go? How can I win this battle? They train our young men not to show mercy. Oh, man, they get them in the army and it's kill, 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 kill. Show no mercy. Do exactly what your superior tells you to do. Don't think about it. Don't consider right or wrong. You just do what you're told to do. And that's why they come back full of guilt, you know, from the people that they've killed without even knowing who the person was or were they even the enemy, you know. So following, they kind of kill the tenderness, they kill the gentleness, they kill the moral conscience when they build a soldier. And we don't want those kind of things in us because our weapons are mighty through God, and they can pull down strongholds. So the battle is really in the spirit, and guns are powerless. Arguing is powerless. Yelling is powerless. So what are our weapons that are so mighty through God? And we have been learning so much about love, and I think love and mercy are the two things that are going to be facing the enemy of hate and revenge and cold-heartedness. When the word says that it casts down imaginations, and first of all, it does that in us. God will cast down the spirits that hit our imagination to be afraid, to keep thinking, what if this, what if that, what if that happens, or oh, this enemy is scaring me. You know, what if I get put in prison? Or what if I get tortured? Or what if they take everything I own? What if all the what ifs could happen to me, happen to my children, happen to our family? Then we're just going to hide out and be afraid of the devil. And fear, perfect love casts out fear. This life is a battlefield. Our lives here are a spiritual warfare all the time, because it's eternity that's our real life, and we're battling here to determine which kingdom we fit in for eternity. And it also brings down everything that exalts itself against God. So God's weapons of gentleness, mercy, love bring down the pride. So when we're under attack, our pride wants to rise up, defend us, counterattack, you know. Someone called me this week whose husband was having a bad day and said a lot of mean things. And she was having a hard time, just emotionally hurt, and he's gone to work. And how do I forgive him when I keep feeling so hurt? And she'd already chosen to forgive him. And I said, well, the thing that keeps us going, like your emotions get up there and they go up to a 10 like that. And then it's 9, and then it's 8, and then it's 7. And then the devil steps in and says, well, he needs to know what he did. They run back up to 10. He needs to know how he made you feel. You need to confront him again, and you need to make him see it. You can't make anybody see anything. I mean, you can confront, as God says, but then you have to leave it with God. But by arguing and fighting in the flesh, you can't make anybody understand or see anything. Only God can do that. So once we choose to forgive, we have to lay stuff down, give it to God, and then just pray that the love of God will change people. And as I talked to her about that, it was real interesting, because from the beginning of the phone call, when she was crying and so hurt and didn't know how to lay it down, and from that, as we moved into do all things as to Christ himself, and I asked her if God had told her any step to take. She said, yeah, he told me to cook him the best dinner when he got home. And I said, then do it as if you're doing it to Jesus himself. And she got that. And before we hung up, she was saying, I can't wait to go and start cooking for Jesus. I am going to pour love on him when he gets home. She was just ready to go with that. And it took away all that suffering and self-pity and, oh, my poor emotions. And she just flipped and began in the spirit to all the emotions settle down. Because she let go of the idea that she needed to fight back, defend herself, make him see it. You know, we can't do that. It never, just never, ever works. But then also it brings every thought in captivity of the enemy too. Because when Jesus says, go, he has to obey him. He has to obey. Once we yield to obey, then our thoughts can change and we can have his thoughts. And then we'll get the grace. Something that really jumped out to me, and I love this. This is going to be kind of short tonight, but this is really, really awesome. God had me take on the subject of his glory. In the end days on earth, the glory of God will cover the earth. So in that final battle, what is going to be happening on God's side is that his glory is going to cover the entire earth. And so what is the glory of God? We're going to get to that. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then Isaiah 6:1-2 says, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Arise, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Is it? 1 and 2?
It's 60. 61.
Yeah,
two, I'm sorry.
That's what I said.
You said 6.
Oh, 60. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So who's this talking about? The glory of God will rise on you. Gentiles will come to your light. Who's it talking about? Talking about Jesus. It is talking directly about Jesus. It says the glory of God will arise in you. God's glory will be seen in you. And the Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So it is talking about Christ. But in John 17:22, Jesus said, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we're one. So that same glory that was on Christ, he gave to us to be on us so that the Gentiles would come to him, to his light, which will shine through us. So what was this glory that was given to Christ? What does glory mean? The very word glory sounds glorious. We think of glory, we go, sparkling, shining, glowing lights of color and holiness, which is true, because what it is the presence of the Father God. So we are an extension of Christ on earth. He's God, we're not, but we are the body of Christ. He moves, speaks, touches through us. So if we look at what he was talking about when he said, Father, give them the same glory. This glory that can cover the face of the earth, the same glory that shined out of Christ, put it in the church, in my people, in my body. In John 17:1, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so your Son may glorify you. And I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self. With the glory I had with you before the world was. Glorify me with your own self. Glory is God. Glory is Father God. So Jesus said, glorify me with yourself. Put yourself in me. Shine out of me. What is to shine out of us? The manifestation of who God is. That's the glory that's to shine out of us. Who God is. Showing people who he is. Jesus had already glorified the Father. How did he do it? He let God so shine out of him that he displayed the love and mercy and the nature and the power of his Father. He showed the world who God is. Now it's time to glorify him again. The greatest manifestation of who God was seen as he died on the cross for our sin. That was the glory that was seen. So it's the manifest presence of God in all that he is, all who he is, that has to be seen shining out of us. It's God himself shining out of us. So how could anger and punishment and guns, violence, shouting and demanding ever shine the glory of God? It's impossible. John 17:6 verifies again. Jesus said, I have manifest your name, your character, unto the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. There's another weapon there. It's the word of God. I've given unto them the words you gave me, and they received them, and they have known that I came out from you, and they believed that you did send me. So we have the weapon of his love, of his touch, of his words, even his eyes to look at someone through us, contrasting the character, standing against the character of hate and anger and violence. You can't fight evil with evil. There is no way being a soldier of the cross, an end-time warrior, means to go out and start shooting people, cutting them up with a blade or with words that destroy men. So the testimony of how Christ lived is our example. And he lived in love and mercy. He depended on God. He walked in oneness with the Father. I could go on about John 17 forever because I love it. But in verse 25 through 26, he said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it. Why? That the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He manifest God so that people would know that God loved them and that they would come into oneness with Christ. We are called according to his purpose. So what is its purpose? Romans 8:28 says that. And then in verse 29 it says that this plan of God was to conform us to the image of his Son. He revealed that image through the example of Christ in the flesh on earth to show us his plan for how we should live on earth. And it says that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He was firstborn among many brethren. He was born like a common man, just like one of the brethren. And he was the firstborn, but not the only one to be born. God said, Jesus first. Go down there like a common man and let my glory be in you and manifest who I am and bring people into salvation, bring them into love and mercy. You're the first one to do it so that I can transform others into the same image of how Christ did it. So they let me do it through them too. I'll make all the other brethren the body of Christ so that the ministry and life of Christ can continue on a multiplied level. Jesus is still living through us the same thing he came to do in the same way that he did it when he was here. We're to be conformed to the image of his Son. God himself is the weapon. He's a powerful weapon that is greater than any other weapon. We don't need to shout. We don't need to shoot. His words are powerful. When he comes in the end, it's the sword that's in his mouth. It's the word. It's the words that he speaks. Romans 13:12 says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 5 says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watching, and in fastings. So if God is our weapon, just like Christ allowed them to arrest him, to torture him, to kill him. Paul was imprisoned. We saw that Christians were suffering. Why, if God is so powerful, why do we have to go through sufferings? Why does God allow it? Because we are being conformed to his image. For one thing, when we suffer and still praise God, people will say, it must be God. How could they still be at peace? How could they still be loving? How could they still be forgiving me when I'm treating them bad? It's powerful. Love is so powerful that it contrasts the one hating, and it proves the reality of God. It also forms the character of Christ in us, because it teaches us how to depend on him, how to survive those things by the power of God, how to overcome the attacks that come against love. Love will forgive the abusers, even love the enemies. In Romans 8:17, it says, we suffer with him. We will be glorified with him because we suffer for the kingdom of God. In Philippians 1:29, for it is given, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We saw that Jesus suffered. And Paul even said, I take up that which lacketh or is behind in the suffering of Christ. He is still living. He is still suffering for people. He is still facing all that the devil can throw at him and still loving and still forgiving. And that's forming the character of Christ in us when we do that too. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's because there's a war going on. You're on one side or the other. You are in the war, like it or not. You're on the side of hate and evil and fighting and greed and lust, or you're on the side of love and mercy and gentleness and meekness. Christ suffered to reveal the fullness of God. And if we suffer with him, we reveal the fullness of God too. How do we do it? What's the attitude in us while we're doing it? It's God in us that has to do it. In Romans 8, 6 through 7, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by love, by the Holy Ghost, and by love unfeigned. That's a love that's not pretend, not faked. It's agape. When we are standing against the enemy, it's agape love. Will love the enemy. It is God. All those are the traits of God. That is the glory that Christ gave us. We could go to Ephesians and study the whole armor of God, which is the total opposite of the armors of this world. You know, it's just truth and righteousness of Christ, not our own. And all the armor of God that we've studied is not physical. It's not guns. It's not screaming. It's not shouting. We need to. I watch those movies. They're running around like God isn't real. Like they're living for God rather than God is living in them. You know, and that's not the glory that's going to cover this earth. It's not the way it's going to work. So our goal is not anything that happens in this life. It's to show mercy, to show love, to let him shine in our life and walk the way that Jesus walked and is still walking in us. So we need to lay down the concept of violence You know, God talks so much about not liking violence. And there's a reason that all of our, even cartoons and TV shows, are so full of violence. Because it looks powerful, it feels powerful, and it makes people feel like they're powerful. But it's really totally weak when it stands up to the love of God. You know, it takes a lot of trust when somebody really close to you hurts you. And God will let you confront them and tell them that they hurt you and make your case. But then to argue it and fight it and try to make them get it, to, you know, that is, takes a lot of trust to say, okay, I planted the seed. Now I leave it with you, God. And some of those seeds take a lot of years to grow and develop. But every time we pray for that person, God is working in them. Sooner or later, he'll bring them to see it. But the more we try to force people to argue with them and prove our point, the more we drive them away. We were listening to a lady the other day. Janai and I went out for breakfast, and we're listening to this lady at another table. And she's a church-going Christian lady. And she's criticizing everybody and everything. And then she's talking about a young girl that got saved but works on Sunday and won't come to church, and how she's telling her off and telling her she should take that day off and there are no excuses and I just want to get to know you and love you and you need to be in church. And yes, I got angry. Christ got angry too. So I have a right to get angry. And I told her, you better straighten up and do what you ought to do. And I'm like, oh my gosh. That is no way to let the glory of God shine, you know? Poor girl's probably like, I didn't want to get to know you. Mm-hmm. No, thank you. Yep. And the only reason, the only way we can be prepared to let him love other people is when we experience him loving us to such a degree that that love transforms our heart, you know, to be able to even endure or to be able to love an enemy. It's because we've just been in the presence of God and been loved by him. That's the only thing that can transform us into letting him love through us. People that are still full of woundedness and bitterness, they can't let the glory of God shine through them. They're too busy defending themselves, protecting themselves, or grumbling about the people that have offended them. Bitterness. I never forget when God first really started having me teach about forgiveness is opening the door to your inner healing. We were still Baptist and we had this living room full of women. It was a women's meeting. And we were talking about inner healing and they were all saying they had all this woundedness and mostly from the men in their life, you know. And I made the statement that God has this tremendous, miraculous healing that he wants to do. And they like that idea. But then when I said the first step to open the door is to forgive the offender, almost every single Christian woman in that room folded her arms. And I started hearing the stories. I'll never forgive him. After what he did to me, I don't want him forgiven. He deserves to be punished. I am never going to forgive him. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven, and I don't think I have to forgive him. And I went, you are Christian women, and no way. They were not going to forgive. Because I couldn't even believe it. But that's, people get that if somebody is wicked enough and did a horrible enough thing, that we turn them over for God to punish them and deal with it rather than wish that they could be forgiven and just repent, you know. But it's so powerful. Forgiveness is so powerful in ourself and that very person that did so bad. What you really want is for them to change and realize that you don't really want somebody to go to hell. Woundedness, unresolved hurt, is just suffering, and people who are suffering want the person who caused it to suffer for it too, you know. That's all I can think, is that they still want the one that caused their, you ruined my whole life, so you deserve to suffer. Because they're not always self-righteous, because sometimes they hate themselves. They don't see themselves as better. They see themselves as destroyed, ruined, maybe no good now. But then they hate the person who caused them to. And when you realize the truth, I mean, like the truth that set me free was that things that happened to me in the flesh had not affected my spirit. They didn't affect who I really am. They affected my thinking about who I am. They affected my emotions, but they really did not defile my spirit. Realizing that helped me feel like I could be a new person, that I wasn't completely destroyed by the abuses, you know. So when I could forgive myself, then I could forgive who had hurt me. So in my case, it wasn't self-righteousness, because I didn't think I had anything to be self-righteous about. I felt more like hate the offender, because they stole my innocence, they stole my purity, they stole my ability to be good. You know, that they made me defiled, and that could never be repaired. So why should they be forgiven? I couldn't be repaired, so why should they be forgiven? They destroyed me. They ruined me. And when God said, never touched your spirit, it was like, wow, I can be completely new and clean and good, and I don't have to be destroyed by it, you know? And when I got my forgiveness, then I was willing to forgive the abuser. That's why I'm saying it was just such an awesome, wonderful revelation. Mercy is powerful. Nobody can destroy you. Your own thinking is what destroys you. Your belief systems. You go out and begin to destroy yourself because of how you think and feel toward yourself. You have the option of how you respond to everything. And you have the devil there trying to cause you to respond in anger. Yeah. Self-pleasure, self-exaltation, self-protection is part of pride. So that can, all these bases of self is why we don't forgive. And selfishness is pride. All about me. It's all about me. It's pride. There's a lot of self-pity in people that are abused, and self-pity is not the same as compassion or comfort. Self-pity is an evil spirit, because it is based on lies to start with. It lies to you about who you are. It lies to you about why anybody did what they did. It lies about everything, and it's hopeless. Like, there's nothing you can do about it, and it can't change, and nobody likes me, or whatever, you know. So it's completely destructive, and it doesn't forgive.